I'll ask you to take your Bibles or your Bible app at this time and open to the book of Daniel chapter 4. Perhaps your Bible is beginning to open naturally there after we've spent a few months now in this book. But we move into a new chapter today, chapter 4. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's 37 verses. I know that's a little bit lengthy to read, but I make no apology for reading the Word of God among you, but I'll encourage you to pay careful attention even as we read through the whole chapter, and we will find a fair bit of repetition, which sometimes can perhaps create some measure of fatigue as we read. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word from Daniel chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw, and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would reveal to us, poor creatures, your holy and eternal word. Direct those who are in error to the right way again, so that all may live according to your divine will. Comfort those who are poor in spirit. Regenerate those who oppose you. And above all, glorify yourself in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you who are sports fans will know that right now the playoffs for basketball and hockey are both going on. Some of you may even know that this past season, the Boston Bruins, the hockey team, set a whole bunch of records for how well they played in the regular season. In fact, they did so well that it's a fair debate about whether they are either the best or the second best regular season team of all time in the National Hockey League. Sadly, the success in the regular season did not translate into the playoffs. The Bruins lost in the first round. Most New Englanders were sad to see the Bruins lose, although I suspect most hockey fans in the rest of the country were rather pleased by it. And I think that's because, on the whole, we tend to like a good underdog story. Or at least, for some reason, we like to see the top team lose. In basketball, there are a couple of players, there are a couple of teams in the playoffs right now that, for some reason, I just don't want to see them win. They've enjoyed a fair bit of success in their careers. They are clearly incredibly talented players, but I just want them to lose. I couldn't even fully tell you why. There are times when we have a desire to oppose those who are greatest, and especially those who make those kind of claims about themselves, right? Those who put themselves up, I am the greatest. And we want to see those people taken down a notch, don't we? I was a little sad to see one of the Celtics players after the recent win say, I am, and he stopped and he said, humbly, I am one of the greatest basketball players in the world. Well, when they say that on your own team, you don't want to see them taken down, but and it's someone on the other team and they say something like that, there's something in you. Let's just see if we can bring them down a little bit, right? But when it happens to us, it's not nearly so pleasant, is it? Right? When we are the ones who feel exalted, when we feel great, and something happens and we are knocked down, it's different being on the other side of it, isn't it? In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar goes through the hard process of finding out that he, in his pride, is opposed by none other than God himself. And it is only when he is humbled that he finds some measure of grace. When I read this passage, I think of James chapter 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I think that's, in some ways, that's a good summary of the whole chapter. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's the theme we want to meditate upon a little bit today. We're going to begin, since this is our first week in chapter 4, we'll begin by running through the story, explaining how it unfolds. Second, we'll consider the main point, especially with reference to Nebuchadnezzar being made like a beast. And then third, we will seek to connect this story to the gospel. So let's start by running through the narrative. This story begins at the end. That is to say, Nebuchadnezzar, right at the start, tells us what he learns at the end, what the outcome is. He says, this is what God himself has taught me. Through the ordeal that I'm about to recount, this is what you need to know. So he makes a decree to all people proclaiming what he's learned. Let me read again verses 1 through 3. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. There's the conclusion right at the start. He tells us the point of the whole thing. The ruler over all is the Most High God. He is the one who does great signs and wonders. And then he gets into the story in verse 4. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and it disturbs him. That might sound familiar to you because something similar happened back in chapter 2. And he calls all of his magicians and astrologers and so forth, and none of them can interpret the dream. And then finally he calls Daniel. Sometimes people wonder, why did Daniel come last of all? Why didn't the king start by calling Daniel? Now, you don't want to speculate too far into what Scripture doesn't say, but it may be that the king had some idea of what his dream meant, but didn't really want to hear Daniel's interpretation of it for fear of what it might be. It's even fair to wonder if some of these magicians who couldn't tell him his dream actually had a pretty good idea of what it meant, but were too afraid to tell him. This dream that he has is not all that obscure, right? As far as dreams go, this one has a fair bit in it to explain what it may actually what it actually means, and it may be that there's some fear here on the part of the king and his magicians. But eventually, Daniel comes in, and the king tells him the dream. In the dream, he says, "A great tree. It's strong. It towers over everything else. It's beautiful. It produces much fruit." It's a place for beasts to receive shade, birds to live. And then someone who's called a watcher, this probably refers to some kind of angelic being, announces that the tree will be chopped down, though a stump with the roots will still remain. And that stump will be bound with a metal band. At this point, the imagery of the dream begins to shift away from a tree. The stump, we're told, will be left out in the grass, and it will be exposed to the dew overnight. And then in verse 16, it says, "Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him." So right there we know the tree is representing a person, and now the person who had been represented as a tree is said that his mind will be made like the mind of a beast. And so here's this man with the mind of a beast. He's living outside, exposed to the elements, and the dew is upon him as he spends the nights out there. And this will last for 7 periods of time. We don't know exactly how long of a time this is. Some people say maybe it's 7 months. Some people say maybe it's 7 years. I lean towards saying that the point here is the number 7 is symbolic. It's important, right? That's a consistent number in the Bible, and it speaks to a certain completeness. And so I think the primary sense we're meant to say is that God has an appointed amount of time by which Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to suffer this madness, and the Lord will bring it to that completion. It may mean 7 years. It may mean something different. Whatever the case, the exact measure of time is not all that important. But then the purpose of this bestial madness is described in the second half of verse 17. It says, "To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." Again, you see, when we know that the tree represents a man, that the man will be given a beast-like mind. The point of this is to know that God is the ruler, and anyone who puffs themselves up against God is acting like a beast. It doesn't seem all that hard to guess what this dream that's been given to the king means. Well, Daniel hears the dream and he's dismayed. His thoughts alarm him, verse 19 says. His dismay and his alarm doesn't come because he doesn't understand the dream. It comes because he's afraid to tell the king. And his fear of telling the king isn't because he fears what the king might do to him, but it's because of the hardship that will come upon the king that he serves. He's reluctant to tell the king this news. And the king can see that Daniel's wrestling with this, but he encourages it and says, no matter what it is, just tell me. And so Daniel responds, says, I wish that the things in this dream would happen to the enemies of the king instead. I wish this wasn't directed at you. I wish it was at your enemies. But he goes on to give the interpretation. The tree, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. He's grown in power and influence, but he'll be cut down. Meaning his power and his authority will be taken from him, though only for a time, whatever 7 periods of time means. And there will be a stump with its roots that's allowed to remain. This is a promise that at the end of the time, his kingdom will be restored to him. The stump will be bound with metal. That signifies, like this isn't in the explanation that Daniel gives, but it likely signifies the binding of his mind in the madness that will come upon him. He will begin to act like an animal. He'll eat grass like an ox. He'll live outdoors, so the dew will collect on him each night and morning. And then in light of this dream, Daniel urges Nebuchadnezzar to change his ways. He tells him in verse 17, "Practice righteousness and show mercy to the oppressed." This would be the solution that Daniel encourages Nebuchadnezzar to take. Well, it picks up in verse 29, and a year has passed. The king is walking about in his palace. He's admiring its beauty and glory in what he thinks that he himself has done, right? What I have built by my mighty power as for the glory of my majesty. And in verse 31, it says, "While the words were still in his mouth, a voice comes from heaven declaring that all that had been prophesied was now going to come to pass. And so in verse 33, Nebuchadnezzar is driven from among men. He begins to eat the grass. His body is wet with dew. His hair grows long like eagle's feathers. His nails grow long like bird's claws. And then we get another jump in time. Verse 34, we come to the end of that seven periods of time, whenever that is. Now Nebuchadnezzar is a humbled man. He lifts his eyes to heaven, and his reason returns to him, and he immediately praises and honors the Most High God. He declares that God's kingdom is everlasting. He says that man and all of creation are as nothing before God. He says no one can stand in the way of God's will. And Nebuchadnezzar is restored to his position as king. Even greater glory comes to him than he had before. But even as this happens, he still praises the Lord. In verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. And there we have that theme again. In fact, this is the fifth time in the narrative that this theme is expressed. And so I think it's clear, it's the main point. The Most High God is the one who rules over all things, and we must humble ourselves before him and not puff ourselves up over him or against him. Well, there's the narrative. Now we want to think a little bit about the significance of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like a beast. This is not just a randomly selected punishment that God sends to him. It's not as though God has a hat, and in the hat are possible punishments, and he rummages through and picks one out. Ah, I guess I'm turning him to act like a beast. No, it's given to teach a particular lesson. What is the lesson? I think the lesson is simply this. When we are filled with pride, we are acting like beasts, like animals. To be proud is to be like an animal. And not in a good way, right? Sometimes we think it's nice to be compared to an animal. That's certainly not the case here. For Nebuchadnezzar, this involved a loss of his reason, and he was separated from among men. We find this pride, which is bestial, leads to it's isolating and it's stupefying. It dulls the mind and it isolates us from people. Now, haven't we experienced this? Haven't you seen this either in yourself or in someone else? Right? You see someone who's puffed up in pride. What does it do? Doesn't it usually isolate them from us or isolate us from others? Isn't pride tend to be an isolating thing? And that's what Nebuchadnezzar experiences as he's driven from men. And then when we are proud, isn't it simply foolishness for us to act as though we have some greatness apart from God? It's just foolishness. And so it's quite natural for this comparison to beasts. By making the king to act like a beast, God is showing him what his actions were already like. You're already acting like a beast, and so I shall make it even more apparent. What was already in his heart is now being made clear on the outside as well. Now, this brutish, bestial idea is found in several other places in Scripture as well. Let me mention a couple of them. In Psalm 73, Asaph writes that psalm, and he says he was envious of the wicked, and he thought that the wicked had it good while the righteous just suffered, and he felt this is unfair. He began to covet, to be envious of the way of the wicked. But as he reflects on this, when he understands what the truth is, in verse 22, he says, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. As his mind had been darkened in his own foolish thinking, he was acting like a beast. Psalm 49 has a couple of verses, verse 12 and verse 20. Verse 12 says, "Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish." Verse 20, "Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish." It says, we can have all the pageantry, all the earthly beauty and glory, but when we are turned away from God, we are like beasts that perish. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 16 to 19 says, "Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happened to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity." In this passage, again, man is compared to beasts, and there's a couple of connections that are made here. One is that when man fails to do justice, he is like a beast. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. But then the other comparison with the beasts is our mortality, the way we return to the dust like a beast. We forget our creatureliness, and it is bestial. There are other passages as well, but these, I think, give you a good sampling. Now, come back to Daniel. I want to zoom in on the text in Daniel 4 to show how Nebuchadnezzar is behaving like a beast. There's three things here that I will draw your attention to. First, most obvious, we've already mentioned, is, of course, his pride. We've already noticed how God speaks judgment against the king at the very moment when he is puffing himself up at his own greatness. Right? Look at this great city that I have built for my own majesty. And it's right at that moment, in the moment of pomp and of pride, that the Lord strikes him. It's worth noticing here the connections between prosperity and pride and position and pride. Both of these things, prosperity and position, often lead to pride. We can become like the psalmist in Psalm 30, verse 6. "As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved." Right? We have some measure of success. Some good things are happening to us. We begin to feel comfortable, and we think, "Wow, look at this great stuff that I have done." We forget that our prosperity and our position have come to us from God. We think it's our own greatness. But this is beastly behavior. Nebuchadnezzar's own pride was an example of beastly characteristics. But it's not the only way we see this. The second way that Nebuchadnezzar was beast-like was his failure to receive the instructions that he had been given by God. His failure to receive the instructions given by God. And we see this in a couple of ways. Right? At this point in his life, Nebuchadnezzar has received a significant amount of instruction about the character of God. And he's received it in miraculous and poignant ways, hasn't he? Right? He had a dream back in chapter 2 that could only be interpreted by Daniel. It predicted the coming history of the world. And then in chapter 3, he was a first-hand witness to three men being saved from a burning fiery furnace that was so hot that the Babylonians who just came near to the furnace died of their injuries. How many other people are given this kind of knowledge of God? And yet Nebuchadnezzar has failed to receive the instruction or heed the warnings. He's still worshiping false gods. Despite having heard God's word many times, he has not yet bowed the knee to God. And then, now it's happening again. Because here in chapter 4, he gets another dream. Daniel tells him what it means. He gives him encouragements about how to change the way that he acts, and it still doesn't change him. A year later, seemingly he's forgotten the warning he had received. He struts around his palace, boasting in his own greatness. He's not received the instructions from God. This is what it is to be like a beast. And in fact, this is worse than a beast, because at least animals do the very thing God created them to do. When we refuse to hear the word of God, we are even worse than a beast. We are choosing to act in madness rather than in reason. We are forgetting the clear message of God. We allow time to dull our sense of it. We allow our own lusts and desires to overcome it. Sometimes we simply stick our fingers in our ears and just say, I won't hear it. When God speaks to us, when he instructs us, and we don't hear, we don't receive, we don't believe, we don't obey what he has said, we are like beasts. Third way that Nebuchadnezzar was like a beast is revealed in Daniel's instructions to him in verse 27. After the interpretation has been given, here's how Daniel says he should act. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. When Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar what he should do instead, we find in this some instructions about how not to be beast-like, and therefore what is. Of course, generally, you can simply say that to sin, to practice unrighteousness, is bestial. But that's not quite what he's saying here. There's something more specific. He says, the failure to enact justice and to show mercy. These are characteristics of a beast. If you've studied the Old Testament's teaching on justice, the Old Testament especially, but also in the New, you know that to show justice was essentially the same thing as showing mercy. The goal and the job of justice and those who were to carry out justice was to show mercy, to help those who are oppressed. So these two phrases in verse 27, right, practice righteousness and show mercy, they're both saying essentially the same thing. They're basically parallels of one another. And that's a very common way to write in Hebrew or Aramaic. It's common to take two phrases, say them back to back, and they mean essentially the same thing, this parallelism. But let this sink in for a moment. A failure to help, a failure to have mercy on those in need, is a characteristic of a beast and not of a man. When we fail to show mercy, to help someone in need, we are sinning against God and acting like a wild beast, like a madman rather than acting like one who bears the image of God. This is a word that we really need to take to heart. For we are a wealthy people, as a whole and individually. And the word of God tells us it is a shameful thing when we are not willing to help others in need, especially those who are oppressed. And isn't that what we saw in Ecclesiastes, right? How was it that it began by comparing man with beast? It talked about a perversion of justice, the very thing spoken of here. One of the clearest ways that we express a beast-like nature is by turning away coldly from those in need. That's not acting like God, that's acting like a beast. So here we have three ways from the text that Nebuchadnezzar is shown to have acted like a beast: his pride, his failure to receive the instructions from the Word of God, and his failure to show justice and mercy. In the time that we have left, I want to turn to the New Testament and think about how to view what we have said so far in light of the gospel. We know pride is bad. We know that God opposes the proud. We know that acting like a beast is bad, but what's the answer? How do we respond to these things? What should we be thinking and doing? I want to approach this by considering another narrative. In Luke chapter 23, right in the middle of the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, you remember we're told he's nailed to the cross between two men, both of whom were criminals, thieves, robbers. Let me read Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." A familiar story, probably, right? We have these two men. They are guilty, truly guilty. They are dying for their crimes in a gruesome and horrible way. And yet, as they are presented in Scripture, the similarities end there. For one of them mocks Jesus. "You call yourself the Christ. If that's true, why don't you come down from the cross and why don't you help us too?" The other one speaks to the first criminal and says, "Don't you fear God?" He's basically saying, "Don't you realize that we are suffering because of our guilt?" He's saying, "Haven't you been humbled yet?" Right? Here, he's hanging on a cross. And yet he's still so full of pride, this first criminal, that he mocks the Christ hanging beside him, who they know is suffering unjustly. The second thief understands this is no place for pride, but for deep humility. And so he prays, simply asking that God would graciously allow him to enter into his kingdom. There's a song, it's a paraphrase of a psalm, but it brings in this story towards the end of it. And I like the way that the songwriter describes the words of the second criminal, the question he asks Jesus. He says, it's as though this second criminal asks Jesus, "Are there thieves in paradise? Are there thieves in paradise?" Because he's acknowledging his own guiltiness, right? He says, "Lord, I know I deserve this, but can I still come into your kingdom? Can thieves get in?" I find it to be a powerful and compelling question. Are there thieves in paradise? Are there? Are there murderers in paradise? Are there adulterers, liars, coveters, idolaters, Sabbath breakers in heaven? Dear friends, I say to you, yes. Yes, there are. Not that they are those things any longer, but they were once those things. Perhaps you have some secret sin. Something you fear creates a barrier between you and God that could never be overcome. If this is how you think of yourself, if you think, I've done something that can't be forgiven, how about you let God decide if that sin can be overcome, rather than making up your own mind that it can't be? Can God overcome all of our sin and any of our sins through the blood of Jesus? Can he overcome any sin? Yes, he can. Are you a thief? Have you had an abortion? Are you a compulsive liar? Are you guilty of abuse? Have you cheated on your spouse? There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness. There will be people in heaven that fit all of those descriptions. But not everyone goes to heaven. Remember, there were two criminals beside Jesus, and one went to heaven and one did not. What was it that kept the one out of heaven? It was not so much his sin of having been a thief. It was his unwillingness to be humbled by his sin and seek the mercy of Jesus. That's what kept him from heaven. But the other criminal, the one who said, yes, I am a sinner, Jesus, help me. That's the one that made it into paradise that very day. A thief entered paradise. A thief who was washed in the blood of Jesus, whose sins were wiped away. It wasn't because he was such a nice guy. It was because he looked to Jesus in faith. And anyone, no matter who it is, who looks to Jesus in faith like this, is also received into the kingdom. But those who puff themselves up and say, look how great I am, look what I've done, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. God opposes the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. Those who stubbornly remain in pride and self-righteousness will go down to destruction. But those who humble themselves in faith, asking for mercy from God, will surely receive it. And that leads directly into the second thing I want to say about the New Testament perspective on all of this. Because not only do we have these two criminals who show us, on the one hand, one who remained in his pride and another who was humbled, but between them, we see the Lord Jesus himself. It was Jesus who saved the thief on the cross, and it was Jesus who can save us. How does that happen? How can it be that we who are all of these wicked things can be saved? We can be saved because Jesus was a king who humbled himself to become like a servant. And this was a king who didn't have to humble himself. Right? With Nebuchadnezzar, he was puffed up in sinful pride because he had nothing that was not first given to him by God. Right? There was nothing that originated in himself by which he could say, look at this thing in me. Everything he had was from God. But Jesus is God. It would be no sin for Jesus to exalt himself. And yet he took the path of humiliation. He humbled himself. The one king in all of human history who had a right to glory in himself. And he humbled himself. He came as a man, not just as a man but he took on the sins of rebellious man. He served sinners, serving them even to the point of death on the cross, in our place, in the place of thieves and murderers and adulterers and liars. He took our place. And so when he was hung on the cross, we found out what it meant that God opposed the proud because he opposed Jesus, who had taken on the sinful pride of his people. He was opposed by God, the humble one. And in this act, he made atonement through his death for our sins. But because this was also an act of humility, God not only opposed him, but when the act was complete, God lifted him up and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Nebuchadnezzar learned, he was told in the dream that all that happened to him would come, so that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who has ever humbled themselves in the way that Jesus humbled himself? And therefore, God has set him on high. Jesus experienced what it is to be opposed by God for pride, not for his own pride, but for the sinful pride of others that he bore. But he also experienced what it is to be lifted up from a place of humility. He abased himself, and afterwards the Father raised him up. And it is through this Jesus, who was once humbled but is now exalted, that we also may have life. Your path to heaven, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, your path to heaven comes through his humiliation and his exaltation. Through his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and one day through his return as the exalted King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are like beasts before you. We are clouded in our mind. We are wicked in our hearts. We are so filled with pride. We do not receive your word despite how many times you tell us. And we do not pursue justice and mercy. Please forgive us of our sins. And raise us up with Christ to the true image of God in righteousness and holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.